short series in the book of James for your honor and glory, dear God, and that we would be able to somehow get a little bit of a grasp of this great book of the Bible, dear God. There's so much to talk about. Help me to prioritize and spend time on the things that you would want me to spend time on in this chapter, dear God. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, James chapter 1, we're starting out a brand new book tonight, five chapters long, and the book of James starts out in verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the book is being written to the Jews that are scattered throughout the world at this time. He's writing, it's similar to the book of Hebrews, that was written to the Hebrews. This is written to the Jewish people that have believed on Jesus Christ, that are all throughout the world at this time, in Asia, and all over Europe, and so forth. And he says in verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now you see, first of all, we're talking to people that are saved in this entire book. In fact, look at the beginning of chapter number 2. What are the first two words? My brethren. You see, it's very important to understand that throughout the book of James, and you'll see this later, but this book is totally directed at saved, born-again Christians. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. My brethren. You see that? And all throughout chapter 1, you'll see that, throughout chapter 2, all throughout the Bible. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? So who are we talking to? Talking to born-again, saved Christians all throughout this book, and the book's very clear about that. But verse number 2 of James chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now the word temptation has two different meanings in the Bible. The word means literally to test. Now there are two kinds of tests that you can go through, and you'll see both of those in this chapter. One of them is God tempting you. That's found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when the Bible says it came to pass that the Lord God did tempt Abraham. But then in verse number 13 of chapter 1, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, here's the key words, with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So there's two kinds of temptations that you're going to endure in your life. There's a temptation where your own flesh is lusting after something that's wrong and sinful. When you see something or you have an idea about some kind of a sin that you want to commit, that's a temptation, the Bible says. And that's the evil kind of temptation. Then there's another kind of temptation that's a temptation where God is tempting you like God is testing you. God is trying to put you through some kind of a period of testing to strengthen you and to perfect you. The word is similar to our word attempt. You know the word attempt? It means you're going to try something. Well, the word attempt comes from the same word as temptation. And so the Bible says, when you fall into divers temptations, divers means different or various types. When you come across a temptation in your life, a trial in your life, something difficult in your life, he says, count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now you'll see, of course, that God always uses the Bible to define itself. He says, the temptation, and then he says, the trying of your faith. So you can see that a temptation is when God is trying you and testing you. The Bible says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but him that loveth the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And so God loves you, therefore he tries you. God loves you, therefore he purges you. God loves you, therefore he puts you through difficult times in your life. And he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. Again, God is defining the word perfect for us, entire, complete, wanting nothing. He says, I want you to be perfect. I want you to have the whole package. I want you to be entire and complete and wanting nothing. See how much the Bible defines itself? I mean, three words right there. God teaches us the definition in these three verses. But flip over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just one page over in my Bible. I don't know how your Bible is, but flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse number 6. And remember, James 1:2 said, my brethren, count it all joy. Think about those two words. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Same idea being talked about here. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, ye believing, yet ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So here we see those same two ideas related again. Joy, trials, and temptations. He says, when that temptation comes, when that hard time comes, he says you ought to be thrilled. You ought to be rejoicing that God is trying you, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. See, the goal of the Christian life, sometimes we can become goal-oriented in our life where we think, well, my goal is to win X amount of people to the Lord. And that's a great goal. That's important. That is what God wants you to do. Or my goal is to achieve such and such financially. Or my goal is to achieve such and such in my family. But there's another goal that God has that's a little bit different than our goal. God's goal is found in Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. But the Bible says, but we know that all things work together for good. And of course, this is talking about bad things that happen in your life. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so, God is saying that His goal in our life is to make us as much like Jesus Christ as He can. See, He wants to have a servant that He can use to the fullest. And sometimes that means putting you through pressure and pain and tribulation and trials and troubles in your life because He's trying to purify you, to make you into the person that He wants you to be, to make you like Jesus Christ. And sometimes we see maybe a financial problem. We call it a financial setback. Because it sets us back in our goals of what we're trying to achieve financially. We think about maybe setbacks in the growth of this church. Think about maybe setbacks in soul winning. But God says, no, it's not a setback at all. Because I'm strengthening you and trying you. Because I'm perfecting you so that you can be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You should be rejoicing that I'm taking the time to work with you and to mold you into what I want you to be. You know, the Bible says that if the axe is dull, he says, then the person, you know, who's chopping down the tree is going to have to put more work to it, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're tools that God is using, and God takes the time. I heard somebody say a saying that a woodsman never loses any time when he sharpens his axe. It's never a waste of time when you're cutting wood to sharpen your axe, because it saves you time. And so God says, yes, you're sick or ill and it's keeping you from doing what God wants you to do. Yes, your finances are bad. Yes, things are going bad in other areas. But He says, that's okay, I'm just sharpening up the axe a little bit. I'm just taking a little time to sharpen you up, to get you where I want you to be, because I know you'll be so much more productive when you're perfect and entire, wanting nothing, because the trial of your faith is going to be more precious than gold. And the Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the same principle there. But He says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, there's so many people that are one-sided, they're one-dimensional. I was thinking about this, and I was talking to a buddy of mine, how many churches that we can think of where you'll find a church that's really good on soul winning. And man, they're reaching people like crazy. I mean, they're out knocking doors, they're running the buses. But then the way that the women dress is just ridiculous. I mean, it's sleazy. It's like the world. It's promiscuous. And then you'll go to another church, and man, they're strict. I mean, the women are wearing modest dresses. I mean, they're not decorated up like a Christmas tree, looking all jazzy and worldly and flashy and draw, look at everybody, look at me type of a look. And you'll see them, they're just straight down the line, strict standards, no soul winning. And you're thinking, what's the point? So what? What, are you here to show off how holy you are? Why don't you go preach the gospel to every creature like God says to do in practically every chapter of the Bible, to open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel? And I say to myself, why is it that they can't be perfect? You say, I'm looking for the perfect church. You say, well, are you talking about a church that has nothing wrong? Well, no, I'm talking about God, the Bible definition of perfect. I mean a church that has the whole package. I mean, they're zealous about soul winning. And they have the strict standards of holy living, you know, according to the Bible. Strong preaching on right and wrong. And then you'll find churches that have those two, but they're shallow. You know, the pastor will get up and maybe read one verse and then just talk for 45 minutes. And, you know, you don't learn the Bible or the pastor doesn't really know the Bible. So you'll hear just the same verses and the same subjects over and over and over again. Or just the plan of salvation over and over and over again. And you don't get any meat out of the Word of God. Why can't they just have the whole package? Soul winning, knowledge of the Bible, deep knowledge of the Bible, and soul winning, and standards, and fiery preaching. Why can't they be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, is my question. Look, it's not enough to be a soul winner if you don't know the Bible. I remember I've heard so much preaching growing up, and it always irritated me. I heard preachers get up and say, you're going to have all eternity to study the Bible. The main thing, you need to just focus on winning souls. You focus on prayer. And you have all the time in the world to read that thing. No. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. If I have to sacrifice anything, the last thing I will sacrifice is reading the Bible. And I'm not talking about reading it a little bit. I'm talking about reading it a lot. Is number one priority is me fellowshipping with God. This is where the power comes from. Now we talked about on Sunday night, the sermon, the power of the Holy Ghost. And boy, I had to just blow through the material. There was just so much. I mean, I cut out half my sermon. And I couldn't even get through what I wanted. And it was a long sermon. But I couldn't even get through what I wanted to get through because the Bible talks so much about it. Here's something I didn't get to. And I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to make this a long sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Let me read this. John chapter 3. I didn't get to this, and it's a great verse. This is John the Baptist speaking. Boy, you want to talk about a powerful man? I mean, you want to talk about a man that had the Holy Ghost upon him and mighty power? John the Baptist, where then went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins? Hey, this is a powerful man. The whole area came out to get baptized. I mean, this man prepared the way of the Lord and made his paths straight. And he was a great man. Listen to John the Baptist explain where the power came from. And he was talking about Jesus Christ in this particular verse. But the Bible says in verse 34 of John chapter 3, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." You see that? He says, Jesus Christ, the reason why the Holy Spirit's power was just maximum. I mean, just infinity. It was poured out on Jesus Christ without measure. Why? Because every word that came out of his mouth, he was speaking God's words. See, that's where the power is. And so don't tell me that, you know, don't sit around and they say like, well, don't sit around and study the manual. You know, can you imagine a lifeguard just sitting around studying the manual? He should be jumping in and saving people. Look, he needs to study the manual to know how to do it properly. It's a dumb illustration. Or they said, like, can you imagine if we all got together and sat around the sword and looked at the sword and, oh, what a beautiful sword. Use the sword. Hey, no. I'm going to sit around and examine the sword for a while. I don't know about you. I'm going to spend a lifetime training how to use the sword properly. Because I'm going to tell you something. I've knocked doors for hours and hours and hours and hours and seen nothing happen. And I've knocked doors for a half hour and seen great things happen. Because it's God that does it, my friend. And so don't leave God out of the equation. Don't go running with all your excitement and don't have knowledge of the Bible. And by the way, the Bible says of the children of Israel, he said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness which is of God. Why? Why did they do that? Because they were ignorant. Why were they ignorant? Because they didn't read the Bible like they should have read the Bible. And so reading the Bible is vital. But if you don't go soul winning, what's the point? And if you don't go soul winning, you're not going to understand the Bible because the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. And the Bible says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he says, you learn the Bible by using the Bible. If you don't learn the Bible, you're not going to know how to use it. You're not going to know what to use. And if you're not a clean and holy, righteous, separated vessel, God can't use you. The Spirit of the Lord is going to depart from you like it departed from Saul. I'm not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit's power resting upon you like it rested upon Saul in his early days. And so you see how important it is to have the whole package? A threefold cord is not easily broken, the Bible says. And you have to have the balance, not a balance of, well, we half know the Bible, and we half go soul winning, and we half have standards, so we're balanced. No, I'm talking about 100% learning the Bible, 100% zeal for winning souls, and 100% clean, righteous living. You've got to have the whole thing. A church has to have the whole thing. We need to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, the complete package. Look at verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, James chapter 1, verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, here's the catch. There's always a catch whenever God promises something. He always has something that we have to do in order to get that promise. Like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a part that we have to put our faith in Jesus, and then he does the saving. But look at this. But, let him ask in faith. This is what makes your prayers get answered. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And boy, this is a very chilling verse. Look at the next verse. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Boy, how would you like to be that man? Ugh, man. You know, that's a scary thought. To be the man in verse number 7 that's not going to get anything from God. Well, what do I have to do to be that way? He says if you waver. He says if you don't ask in faith. He says if you're just kind of tossed around, you're not really sure. And then he explains it more in verse number 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, when you ask God to do something, when you pray, the Bible says you have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He says you'll just go through life being tossed about. I was thinking about an example that I've used before, but when I was in Bible college. Perfect example. I got to Bible college, and you know, 90% of the guys in Bible college, they worked on Wednesday night. And they would miss church on Wednesday night because they had work. Because they put school over church, you know, which is wrong. I don't remember God starting a school. I do remember him saying that he purchased the local church with his own blood. And so I think church is number one. And so they would go to school in the mornings, you know, Monday through Friday or Tuesday through Friday. And then they would work second shift Monday through Friday. And they would miss Wednesday night church because they had to. Okay. Well, I decided that I drove out to Bible college and didn't have any money at all. No money. No job. Just had enough to get into my rental house there and just didn't know what I was going to do. I just figured that God was going to lead me and that God was going to take care of me. And so I went there and I sat down to make my resume. And you know what I did? I said, I'm not available Monday through Friday in the morning because I'm going to be in school. And I said, I'm not available on Wednesday night. And I'm not available on Sunday. And I mean, I had that resume, and I told God, I said, you know what, God? I said, God, hell will freeze over before I work on Wednesday night, God. I said, I will not miss church. And I said, God, if you can't give me a job that'll pay my bills where I don't miss church on Wednesday night, then I will not go into the ministry. I refuse to be a pastor ever because I'm not going to serve a God that wants me to violate what he told me to do in order to somehow serve him. That doesn't even make sense. I said, no. I won't do it, God. And so you do what I'm asking you to do, or you're just telling me that you don't want me to be in college. Because if I can't do both, then guess what? College is going to go out the window. And so that's what I told God. And people told me that I was wrong, and they told me it was stupid. But my ministry leader that was in charge of the ministry, I was in, Mike Ramsey, he said, yep. He told me, and even before I told him that that's what I did, I'd already made my resume. He said, well, here, because I told him I was trying to find a job. He said, well, here's a tip. I told God 10 years ago that I was never going to miss Wednesday night church to work. And he said, if you tell God that, you know, that pleases him. And so that's what I told God. I said, God, I won't do it. Now, some people have this attitude like, I'm going to really try not to miss church on Wednesday night for my job. You know, I'm going to try and get a job that doesn't make me work on Wednesday night. But if I have to, I have to. Because I've got to pay my bills. I've got to feed my family. Hey, those people always work on Wednesday night. And you know that's true. I mean, you know that just in every area of the Christian life. Whenever you say, like, I'm going to do my best, the devil hears that and says, oh, you're going to do your best? Okay, well, I'll just figure out where that breaking point is, where I can stop you. Well, I'll just figure it out and I'll push you to that point. But when you just say, I refuse to do it, period, then the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And the devil just says, you know, I'm not even going to mess with this guy. And I remember I walked into a job and I went down to the college and they set me up this job interview. He said, go talk to this guy. I sat down at this trucking company and I told him, I said, you know, I can't work Wednesday nights, so that's the only thing. You know, I'll do whatever else. I'll work extra hours the other days. I said, if I just can only work 35 hours or 36 hours, you know, that's what I have to do, that's fine. But I can't work Wednesday night. And he said, well, I don't think it's going to work. But, you know, well, maybe we can work something out. We'll give you a call. Never called me. And I asked the guy at the college for more help. He said, no, just wait. You know, just wait and see if that guy calls you. So I'm thinking, great. You know, it gives me one lead, and the guy's not going to hire me because I'm not willing to work through Wednesday night. And, you know, the amount of money that they were offering me was low, but at this point I was just desperate anyway. Well, a few more days went by, and I was just all day, more than 8 hours a day out, putting out the resumes, making phone calls, just doing everything I could. I put out like 50 resumes. I was on the phone. I was driving around. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And then right there on the seventh day, I was just getting to the end of my rope trying to figure out how to make something happen. I saw an ad in the Chicago Tribune, got a great job, making immediately 1.5 times what that other job was offering me. And to this day, I'm still working for that same job. Now I'm making well over double what that other job was offering me. I mean, way more than double. And so God, can you imagine this? And I'm thinking to myself, just as I think back over some of my financial needs that I've had in the last 3 years of my life, and just kids being born, and just things that I've had to do, I'm thinking to myself, there's no way I could have made it on the salary from that job. There's no way. I'd still be there right now. And literally, you may not understand this, but literally, I would not be standing here right now pastoring this church if I had not refused to work on Wednesday night, because I would have got that stupid job. But I held out for the job that God had for me because I didn't doubt, I didn't waver. I said, God, I will not do it. I refuse to do it. And God says, man, I like that faith, because I don't like somebody who just is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so when you, I mean, think about it. If I was going to come here and start this church, and I'm not one of these prosperity preachers. I mean, goodnight, I barely scraped by with the job that I had while I was in Bible college. But I couldn't have even made it with that other job. But I was thinking about this. Think about if I would have come to start this church and said, you know what? God, please build Faithful Word Baptist Church. God, please, you have to do this. I can't do it. And then I said, well, I'm going to go to Phoenix and try and start a church. Wrong. That, think about that's not faith. Look, if I ask God, say, God, build Faithful Word Baptist Church, then I'm going to come out here and say, I am starting a church in Phoenix, Arizona, or I'm going to die starting a church in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm going to be 70 years old, knocking on doors, saying, someday, someday, there's a church here. And of course, I came in faith. That's the only way you're going to get anything from God. You say, I'm trying to give up the such and such sin. I'm going to pray and ask God to help me. Well, have you decided that you're not going to do it anymore? Or are you not sure? Okay, but then you ask God, like, God, please help me give up the pornography. But you're not really sure whether you're really going to give it up. That's not faith. God's going to say, well, you know what? Come back and talk to me when you're sure that you're going to give it up, and then I'll give you the strength to give it up. Just wait a minute. Just come back to me when you're ready to quit the sin, and then I'll be there to help you when you're ready to do it, when you're sure you're ready to do it. And see, that's what God's saying here. He's saying, let him ask in faith. He said, whatsoever things you ask, believing that you have them, he says, you'll receive them, is what he said in the Gospels. And so you have to ask for God things in faith. You know, you have to live by faith. You have to step out on a limb sometimes, out of the comfort zone, and you have to step out and put yourself in a position where if God doesn't come through, then I'm through. because God will come through. And if you don't believe that, then you don't have the kind of faith that it takes to get anything from God. Because God doesn't hand out anything unless you have faith. That's just the way it is. It's the way God operates. But don't be double-minded. You know, just this whole philosophy of double-minded. You know, don't you hate it when people use double talk? You know, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. You ever heard that expression before? They'll say one thing to somebody, and then somebody else gets around and they'll say something a little different. Or they'll act different around certain people. Hey, don't be double-minded. Hey, why don't you just decide? And this also has to do with the thought about, you know, asking in faith and nothing wavering and not being tossed about and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Hey, decide what you believe and then just stick with it and don't be double-minded. But why are people so double-minded about the King James Bible? Look, is the King James Bible the Word of God or not? Remember, I was talking to our visitor on Sunday morning, and I was telling he was trying some different churches. I said, "Well, have you tried this one over here? You know, try this one over here. These are good ones that I've heard about." And he said, "Well," I said, "Yeah, you know, these ones are King James only." And he said, "Well, you know what?" He said, "When you really pin people down though, that are supposedly King James, and you ask them why they're King James or what they believe about the King James," he said, "you get all kinds of answers." He said, "You get some real weird answers about what they mean by that." And that's the truth. Why are people so double-minded? Hey, just decide whether the King James Bible is the Word of God, whether you're King James only, and just quit even worrying about it. Quit even fathoming the idea of bringing in some other Bible. You think I'm going to bring in some stupid other Bible in this pulpit? If I ever get up here and tell you that another Bible says something that makes a little more sense, or if I get and say, "Well, let me read it to you in the NIV, it'll make it a little simpler." Hey, you have the obligation to throw me out of here. I'm serious. I don't care if it's 10 years from now, and I started this church, and I came here, and this church wasn't even around. I just came here and started it with God doing the work, of course. But if I pastor this church for 30 years, and I get up and use a different Bible in this pulpit, I hope to God that you'll be smart enough to throw me out on the street and say, "Get out of here." Paul said, if I come back to you and preach another gospel than what I've preached to you, he says, let me be accursed. He says, curse me. Because I don't have loyalty to a man. Have loyalty to Jesus Christ. Have loyalty to King James Bible. And don't be double-minded. Just decide what you believe and nail it down. You say, "Well, I'm not sure what I believe." Well, it's time for you to figure out what you believe in. If you're not sure what you believe about the King James Bible, figure it out. Sit down and read it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Figure out what you believe. Hey, figure out whether you're a Baptist or not. And then just stay a Baptist. Figure out what you believe about salvation and about soul winning. And then just stick with it. And if you're not sure what you believe, then figure it out. Read the Bible until you figure it out. I know what I believe. And that's why I'm going to get things from God when I ask for them. Because I'm not double-minded. Because I know what I believe. I want to go all the way this way. I'm not going that way at all. I want to be all the way right-wing, conservative, fundamental, radical, insane. I'm not going to be anywhere in between the spectrum of, "Well, you know, he's a little liberal on this." Hey, tell me what I'm a little liberal on and I'll change it tomorrow. Honestly. Meet me after the service. Because I don't want to be liberal at all. I don't want to have any darkness at all in me. I want to be 100% righteous before God. And I'm not. And and that's the direction I'm going, and that's the direction I'll continue to go. But I would say that the average Baptist church and the average independent fundamental Baptist church should be called double-minded Baptist church. Double-minded Baptist church, pastor wave, tossed to and fro with every... You know, these pastors, I can't figure them out. Sometimes I'll hear them preach, and they'll preach... Boy, they'll preach on sin and they'll preach hard. And then I look at like brochures and stuff they hand out. It looks exactly what I just got in the mail from the charismatic church down the street. I mean, it looks identical. Or I'll sit down in their service and they'll say, "We're not going to have this Christian contemporary music, this liberal music." And then you'll hear the music in their church. And that's exactly what it is. And you're thinking, what? I can't figure this out. It's double-minded. Hey, look. Figure out which side of the coin you're on. And just go all the way in that direction. You say, "Does it bother you when people leave this church or when people come and go?" It doesn't bother me at all because they might not want to be where we are. But that's just the way we're going to be forever. And by the grace of God, that's the way that we're going to continue to be. And the people who want to line up with it, if the people want to line up with this Bible, and good night, they don't have to line up with everything we believe, but if they can handle being here and listening to it, hey, then glory to God. They'll be here with us, and God will build the church with those kind of people. But people who can't take it, we're not gonna come their way. No, never, never. Oh, I might as well just pack up my stuff and leave town, which isn't gonna happen. But anyway, don't be double-minded. But I will say this: I'm not trying to be negative, because I will say this: I strongly believe that all across this nation right now in 2006, there are young men and boys and young adults who's got a fire burning in their heart, who God is speaking to right now. I mean, who God is speaking to when they read their Bible, who God is speaking to where they are, and God is raising up a generation of preachers. I just believe that there are some people that still haven't bowed the knee to Baal in this country. I believe that as God said to Elijah, He said, there's 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He says, you don't even know about them, but I've been preparing them. I've been using my word. I've been working in their life, and they're going to rise up and fight against the Syrians. And that's what happened. Ahab led them to battle. Ahab led 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal and fought against a giant multitudinous army. And I don't have time to tell that whole story. Great story. I'll preach a sermon on it sometime. But don't be double-minded. The Bible says in verse number 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. That's talking about somebody who's of low financial means. Somebody who's poor, he's saying. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, I was just in Los Angeles, of course, as I usually am in the first part of the week. And I was in Los Angeles, and boy, there's so many new areas springing up. I mean, that area is just growing in Los Angeles, everywhere in Los Angeles. And it just seems like the city's just getting further. You can be several hours out, and it's just a metropolis. I was in a lot of different areas, you know, Simi Valley. I was in Long Beach. And boy, Long Beach's skyline was bigger than Phoenix's skyline, just Long Beach. And some of these other suburbs, you know, Glendale, you know, they had big skylines, and it was amazing. But I was just thinking about, because I do a lot of work in department stores, and sometimes I'd be in a mall setting, in a department store, and these malls, some of them are so lavish. And some of these rich areas, good night. I mean, they had giant statues, giant fountains, just everything is just seemingly gold-plated and marble. Everything's fancy. Everything is first class. Everything is just brand new. And I was just thinking to myself, wow, you know, what's it going to be like someday in heaven? Because you know it's going to be so much nicer than this. I mean, it's going to be so much more plush and rich and lavish and nice. But I was just thinking about how it's all just going to decay and just fade away. And God says it's worthless. And he says later in the book of James in chapter 5, he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver's cankered and the rust of them. And he goes on and on to describe how, he says, it's like your gold is cankered. Your money is like rotten. You're going to fade away. He says, don't toil for earthly riches because they're going to sour and rot. But he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice and that he's exalted. See, God makes the high places low and the low places high, that no flesh should glory before him. You see, the rich man, he says, you better watch out because riches don't endure forever. And I'm going to send you the trials and tribulations just like everybody else, buddy, if you're a born-again child of God. But he says, boy, the poor man, he says, I'm going to lift you up and exalt you to show my glory by giving you the desires of your heart. And I'm not talking about financially, but I'm talking about, he says in the Bible, he says, for the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And a lot of people that have prominence now are going to be nobody in the world to come. But he says, boy, some of the people that you thought were just they were just of low degree. I mean, they didn't have any money. They didn't have any fame. Nobody knew who they were. But God's going to lift them up and exalt them because they lived for God, because they stayed with it, and because they pleased God with their lives. But it says in verse number 12, I'm going to hurry through this, but it says in verse number 12, but the whole point of that is that, you know, don't labor for riches. God says, woe unto you rich. That's what he said. He said, blessed are the poor. And I know it says in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, but in the book of Luke, chapter number 9, I think it is. He says, blessed are the poor. He says, because I'm taking care of them. And so don't try and be rich. It's not what it's corrected to be. Verse number 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's talking about those struggles, those trials that God sent you. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So lust is the precursor to sin. It starts with you having an inordinate desire, covetousness, a wrong desire for something that God doesn't want you to have. And a lot of people say, well, it's not my fault. You know, the devil made me do it. Or, you know, you hear people say, the devil made me do it. No, he says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Look, you don't even need the devil's help. Because you have so much sin inside your body, it's going to take you to the gutter anyway. I mean, people think that the devil's down at the strip club tonight. He's probably never even been inside that strip club. I'm serious. He's down at the bar. He's never even seen the inside of that bar. The Bible says that the devil's transformed into a minister of light. The devil's down the street at the Southern Baptist Church, friend. That's the truth. You don't like that? That's the truth, okay? The devil's not in a bar, because at the bar, the wicked lust of mankind will destroy himself. The devil doesn't even need to be there. No, the devil's behind the false religion. The devil's behind all the Roman Catholic Church. The devil's behind every idol that anybody worships, the Bible says. The devil is behind those things because the lust of man is what causes you to sin. It's not the devil that's tempting you. Oh, the devil's really tempting me. Look, do you think you're that important? There's only one devil. You think the devil is just tempting you all the time? No, your flesh is tempting you. Now, sometimes the devil may tempt you. But most of the time, it's your own lust is drawing you away and enticing you. And so you just have to subdue the old man and walk in the Spirit. But God says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then listen to this wording. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, what do those two words mean? Well, you know what conception means, right? That's when a child is created in the womb of its mother. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth. And you know what bringeth forth means? It means to give birth. It says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what happens is, when you start to lust, when you start to get that wrong desire for whatever it is, for money that God doesn't want you to have, you know, for power that God doesn't want you to have, for lusting like a man lusts after women or vice versa. When he says, when you have that lust in you, he said it's like you're pregnant and you're like ready to give birth to wicked sin. And you know, the thing is, a lot of people think, well, you know, and I used to talk to guys on the job, I remember I'd be like, on an electrical job and walking with another electrician, he'd say, hey, look out that window over there. And, okay, you know, I thought he's trying to show me something about the job. He's like, look out this window. I look out the window and there's some, you know, indecent, some girl in a bikini or something, or some girl bending over or something indecent. And I look out the window and see that, and he says, And I said, hey, I said, you know what? I said, are you married? And he said, yeah, you know, I'm married. I said, well, do you think your wife appreciates you looking at that? I mean, wouldn't that hurt her feelings? Do you love your wife? You know, I just said to him like that. I just said, do you love your wife? I mean, do you think that she'd feel good about you looking at other women like that? You know, do you want her to lust after some other man in her heart? And he said, well, hey, you know, just because I've already ordered, you know, doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. And he says, you know, he's like, hey, I'm just looking. He's like, my wife said, this is what he said to me, and it's a true story. It's like many true stories, but this is. I'm thinking of one particular instance. And he said, "Well, you know what my wife said? She said that I can look, but don't touch." And I just thought to myself, you know what? That poor woman, you know, she's probably saying that just to be cool or something. Since guys today, you know, they go through women like, you know, they drop them and dump them. She probably feels like she has to say that, you know, so that her boyfriend or husband or whatever it is that's just temporary these days will stay with her. But you know, she's got a hurt inside because no woman wants to feel like she's a second grade or something like that. I mean, isn't that just disgusting? Doesn't it just make you sick? And it made me sick when he told me that. And I just thought to myself, that makes me even sicker that she told you that, because she doesn't mean that. see, that hurts her inside that you're lusting after other women. And I was just thinking to myself, and I told him, I said, well, you know what the Bible says? It says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I said, and the guy wasn't even a Christian, you know, and I gave him the gospel, but I told him, I said, you know what? I said, I don't even want to look at it. Because you can't play with it, my friend. If you just indulge looking at wrong things like that, you will eventually act on it. Because what happens is, the moment that you look at that and just decide, you know, you might see something and say, okay, I'm not going to look at it, you know, by accident. But as soon as you take that second look and say, you know what? I'm just going to lust after what I just looked at. I'm just going to desire it and covet it. Then you know what happens? Something is conceived inside you. And then you know what it does? Just like a baby inside its mother's womb, it begins to grow. And it just keeps growing, and it keeps growing, and it keeps growing, and it keeps growing. And then one day, it's time for it to be born. And that's when you fall into sin. Fall into sin, right? No, I said fall. Hey, it took you 9 months. It took you 9 months, my friend, to commit adultery. Because lust conceived 9 months ago, and you've been feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, and it's growing and growing and growing and growing. You went through the first and second trimester, and now you're in the third trimester, and now you're ready to give birth to the sin that's been festering inside of you for 9 long months. You know, obviously it's not exactly 9 months, but that's the picture that James is painting here. He's saying lust conceives, and eventually it brings forth sin. And then once you get into sin, sin conceives, and then the grandchild of lust is death, conceived death. And so that's the end of sin. But look at the next verse. The Bible says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See, if you were happy with what God gave you, if you're happy with all the good things that God has already given you, you wouldn't have this inordinate lust for everything that God does not give you. You'd be satisfied and thankful to every good gift that God gave you. But you wouldn't be lusting after things that aren't yours. And look at the next verse. The Bible says, of his own will begat he us. Now we're back on the childbirth illustration. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now again, I've hit on this so many times, but you know what? I'm constantly being challenged on this all the time. And I just cannot understand it, friend. Sometimes I just wonder if anybody who doesn't believe this, maybe they're just not saved sometimes. I mean, once they've had it explained to them. Because the way that people are so dumb about this, and I'll explain it to them, and it seems like it just goes right over their head, and I'll show them verses over and over again. The Bible says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. How did God beget us as his children? How did God bring us forth as sons of God? What was the seed that created the conception to where we could be born again? It's the word of God, the word of truth. The Bible is what conceived us. Have you noticed that the Bible, and I'm not trying to be graphic, but you know the Bible calls what comes from a man seed in the Old Testament? And did you know that the Bible calls the Word of God the seed? The sower soweth the Word, the Bible says. He that received the seed among the good ground is he that heareth the Word. You know, and anon with joy receive it, anon, anon. Because the seed is always, in both cases, is referred to as the Word of God. Of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. That was the seed, both in the sense of a man and a woman giving birth, producing children. The seed is the Word of God. And again, with a seed going into the ground. Same illustration. The Word of God is what saves you. I was thinking about the verse Galatians 4:19. O my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. This is what Paul said. Until Christ be formed in you. He said, I'm like a woman in labor, is what Paul is saying. Giving birth to children when I win people to Christ. See, God provides the seed, the Holy Ghost uses the seed of the Word of God. And he says, I'm like the female, I'm like the woman who's pregnant, who's travailing. Travail is what a woman goes through. It's pangs, the Bible calls it. Travail, labor pains. He says, I'm feeling the pain that it takes as a servant of God to bring forth children into the kingdom of God. And he says, oh my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And on, you'll see that illustration throughout the Bible. I preached a whole sermon about that a long, long time ago. Guess it couldn't have been that long ago since this church has only been around for 11 months. Seems like a long time ago. It was one of the really early sermons. But I was look down a few verses and look at verse number 21. And we'll see the same thing again in the same chapter. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Wow. You see it again? Now I made a quick list and I wanted to do this and I forgot to do it. And I didn't really have time to do it, but just right before the service, after I got home from my trip, I sat down and just came up with a list of just a few verses on this. I'm just going to read them for you. The Bible says in Psalm 119:50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Of course, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins." Quickened means brought to life. He says, "Thy word hath quickened me." Of course, Mark 4:13, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables, preacher, who doesn't believe that you need the Bible to be saved? How are you going to know any parable? How do you know anything about the Bible if you don't understand the Word of God?" Because then in the next verse he says, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables?" And I love the short verses in the Bible where the Holy Ghost just decided to just have just a short little verse. And it's just a five-word verse, Mark 4:14, "The sower soweth the word." That's what soul winning is. Here's another one. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed," that's the Bible, "shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Of course, John chapter 6, I don't have time to preach this like I'd like to, but in John chapter 6, in verse 47, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." What a great verse. "I am that bread of life," is the next verse. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread," Jesus is saying, "which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." See how simple the gospel is? But listen to this. "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And I'm going to skip some of this, I won't, because it's so good I have to read all this. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me." You say, what in the world is that? They're eating Jesus Christ? He said, you must eat my flesh to have any life in you. "He that eateth my flesh hath eternal life." He said, "So he that eateth me shall live by me." But then he explains it in verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." He says, I'm not talking about flesh. I'm not talking about literal flesh. He said, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." See, he's using an illustration here. He's comparing himself to the manna that came down from heaven, where the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He said, he that eateth me shall live by me. He said, don't be confused. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's not about the flesh. He says, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He says, you must consume God's word in order to have any life in you. He says, you can't be saved. It'd be like a virgin birth if you're going to get saved without the word of God. How are you going to get saved without the seed? How's a tree going to grow without a seed? How are you going to be saved without the Jesus Christ coming into you through God's word? He says, you must eat the word of God. He says, you must live by the word of God. And live by means come to life by the word of God quickening you. That's a whole other sermon in and of itself. John 8:30. "As he spake these words, many believed on him." That's the whole verse. I love these short verses where God just lays it out for us. Romans 10:9. Classic verse. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're saved by grace through faith, where does the faith come from? It comes by hearing the word of God. I'm sorry to belabor this, but you know what? Someday my children are going to grow up and sit in some church somewhere, God forbid, where some idiot gets up and says that you don't need the Word of God to get saved. Or some idiot gets up and says that it doesn't matter what Bible you're using out soul winning, you can still get people saved. Some idiot gets up and says that it's just the gospel that saves, it's not the Word of God that saves. No, it's the Word of God that has the saving power. It's the Word of God that's needed for salvation. It's the Word of God that's needed for sanctification. And it's the Word of God that's needed for glorification. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't need the Word of God to win people to Christ, well, you know what? Maybe that's why people have such a flippant attitude about what Bible they use, because they've demoted how important the Word of God is and how powerful it is. Well, as long as you get the same point across. No, he said when they heard these words. Remember the sermon on Sunday night? And when Peter spake these words, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the words. You see that? They didn't fall. The Holy Ghost didn't fall because he was telling a story about Jesus. It's because he spake God's words. The Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the words. And on, I'm belaboring this. You all know this, but you need to be grounded in what you believe and know why you believe it. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. See, let's get the order right. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Acts 13:26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their distresses. And of course, my favorite, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Heareth the word and believeth. That's salvation. You hear the word of God, you believe the word of God. And I wish I could have had time to make a more comprehensive list, but then again, it would have taken too long. So I'm glad I didn't have time. It would have taken up the whole sermon. But anyway, back to the book of James. I'm going to hurriedly close here. But the Bible says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of course, the begetting of us is always associated with a brand new creature. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God created something new in our spirit the moment that we got saved. And then at the rapture, he'll create a new body for us. And that's another sermon. But the Bible says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Don't go through life angry all the time. Now, the Bible does say that God's angry with the wicked every day. And the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. The Bible commands you to be angry. But the Bible also says, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He's saying, don't go from day to day angry. He says, there's a time to be angry. There's a time to have wrath and anger and indignation. But he says, then there's a time to put off anger. The Bible says those exact words. Put off anger. You know, you get angry, but what's the key word of your life? Joy. Count it all joy. Always rejoicing. Rejoice evermore. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, sometimes you can get tendency to get angry a lot just because there's so many bad things going on in the world and bad things going on in our lives. Hey, look, put off anger, though. Because God says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Look, there's a time to have wrath and anger, but he says, you got to be able to know how to put on and off anger. You know, I put on anger sometimes while I'm preaching. But when I'm done preaching, I'm going to put off anger, and I'm going to, you know, enjoy some time with my family. And so you have to be able to put it on and put it off, like the Bible says. And then the Bible says, for the wrath, and also it says slow to wrath. Don't be one of these hotheads that flies off the handle at the drop of a hat. The Bible says the Lord is slow to anger and of great mercy. See, God has more wrath than you can even imagine. God's anger is so much that His fury and His wrath is epitomized in a place called hell. That is just basically just the center of God's wrath and anger, just culminated in His wrathful damnation anger just burning for all eternity. That's how mad God is. You want to know how mad God is? Go check out what hell is like. And that's how mad God is. But at the same time, He's slow to anger. You know, He's not one of these people that just flies off the handle. He's like a time bomb that's ticking. And by the way, He's ticking about America. He's just ticking, ticking, ticking. And one of these days, He's just going to cloud up and rain on us. And so we need to seek the Lord while He may be found in this country. But it says, be slow to wrath. Don't be a hothead. Don't fly off the handle. Control yourself. It's okay to be angry if you decide to be angry. Okay? You need to control the anger. You know, you should be able to control, I'm going to decide to be angry. Sometimes I have to decide to be angry at my children. Sometimes I have to decide to be angry while I'm preaching. But it's because I decide to be angry, not because I'm just out of control. Just flying off the handle. And you've got to be able to see the difference there. And it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Hallelujah. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He's saying if you don't do what the Bible tells you to do, and this is what happens. I'll get up and preach a sermon, right? And I don't know whether I'm one of these emotional preachers or not. Maybe I am. You know, maybe I preach and people get emotional, or I don't know. You know, I don't have the big altar calls and the drawn out invitations and everything like that. But at the same time, you know, there's going to be emotion involved in a church service and preaching. And sometimes I'll preach something, right? And the Holy Ghost will fall on them that hear the words, and something will cut to the heart that I preach on, not me, but the Bible. Will cut to the heart sometimes. But here's what happens. When the Bible cuts to the heart and you're a hearer, but then if you're not a doer, like if you hear what you're supposed to do, like go soul winning. You know, you're like, oh man, I need to go soul winning. If you don't go soul winning, here's what happens. The Bible says it's like you looked in a mirror and saw what you are and you said, I'm not a soul winner. You know, or I'm involved in this and those, so sin. You know, whatever I just heard in church just fits me. Exactly. That's where I'm at. But he says if you don't do it right away, he says if you don't do it while you're standing in front of that mirror of the Word of God, he says as soon as you walk away from that mirror, you're going to forget what manner of man you were. You know, it's kind of like if I walked up to the mirror and saw, what was it today? I had a hole in one of my suit pants. That I was ready, all ready for church tonight. And there's a big hole right here in my suit pants. You know, it'd be like if I looked in the mirror and said, good night, look at that big hole in my pants. And then just walk away and just go about my business and forget about it. But he says, look, while you're in front of the mirror, that's where you need to decide to do something about it. When you're reading the Bible all by yourself and God speaks to you, he says, I'm trying to show you, and have you ever seen yourself in the Bible? All the time, right? It's like a mirror. You look in the Bible, you see yourself. You see yourself negatively sometimes. You see yourself positively many times. But when you see yourself in that mirror, if you don't do what God's telling you to do immediately, he says, the moment that you walk away from the mirror, and close the mirror, and put it down and walk away, you're going to forget what it was that you were going to do. So the bottom line is act fast. You know, when you hear God's word, when God speaks to you, act fast. Don't walk away from the mirror until you've done what God said to do. But he says, but, here's the positive side of the coin, verse number 25. But whoso looketh into, here's the mirror illustration again, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer. Who's the forgetful hearer? The person who's not a doer. If you're not a doer, you will be a forgetful hearer. I mean, I talked to a man the other day, and it seemed like he knew less about the Bible than he did 5 years ago. And I was thinking to myself, how could he know less? I mean, you think people learning, like they sit in church and they learn more. This man knows less. Why? Because he's a forgetful hearer, because he's not a doer. And he says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." You see, that's how you say, "Boy, I wish I could retain the Bible." Sometimes I go to church, like, I can't even tell you what was preached on Sunday morning. I don't even know what was preached on Sunday night. It seems like I just go to church and it goes in one ear and out the other. It's because you're not a doer. You will be a doer of the work. There's only two kinds of people. Doer of the work, forgetful hearer. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be a doer of the work, or do you want to be a forgetful hearer? And he says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And then it says in the next verse, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here's what God's saying. If you can't control your mouth, and I'm out of time, so I'm just blowing through this real quick. If you can't control your mouth, you're not spiritual. He says, you're not right with God. You're not religious. You're not spiritual. He says, that's the most basic thing. Learn to control your mouth. And you make the application there wherever you want. And then in the last verse he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And boy, I have to teach you this right here. I'm hurrying to finish, but see how it says pure religion before and undefiled before God and the Father? Did you know that God and the Father are the same person? All the time throughout the Bible, the word "and" is used to put two parallel ideas next to each other, and people don't understand that. But it's God and the Father. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Same person. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you understand the English language, you'd know that. But he says in verse number 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's the positive. That's where you're serving God. That's where you're doing for others. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he says, again, back to the theme of the beginning of the chapter, having the whole package. He says, if you want to have the right kind of God's religion, he says it's a religion that does the work, not just a forgetful hearer, but one that visits the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. A religion that knocks the doors in the poor side of town, where nobody wants to go, nobody wants to drive through there, and you'll walk up and down that street winning souls. He says that's the pure, undefiled religion of God. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. See, you got to have both sides of the coin. Yes, I'm serving God. That's the positive. And then I'm rejecting the things of the world. And I'm keeping myself unspotted. I want to be clean and white and not like you picture like a white shirt with dirt on it. How ugly it looks. And he says, keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the Bible, of course. And Father, I thank you that when I go out soul winning, I'm not going with some kind of a butter knife, trying to preach and get people saved in my own strength, with some kind of a trowel or a garden tool or some kind of a dull object. But dear God, I've got the two-edged sword, the powerful Word of God, which is able to save souls. Glory to God. Father, I just pray that you would use the message tonight. I talked about so many different things tonight. And the book of James talked about so many different things. But Father, I just pray that something that I said would stick in somebody's mind. That it wouldn't all just be forgotten, but that something would stick. Because why would it stick? Because somebody's doing what they heard tonight. And we love you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to our last song tonight.